when we fly down to Nigeria and we travel down, it's about, oh, 6-7 hours flight, something like that. But 4 of those hours as we fly down there is over the Sahara. We actually set off, we come across in the Mediterranean, we go across via Spain, we go into Algeria, and it's the Sahara. You can, if it's daylight, you can look down, you can see the Sahara, and you know, just multiple square miles of rock and sand and a total desert. And for 4 hours it's like that, until finally you start to see a slight greening as you get down a little bit lower down. But even when it first starts to green, it's not particularly verdant at all until you actually get to around about southern Ghana, Togo, Benin, and Nigeria itself, where it is in fact tropical. But I always think when I look out of the window there of my brother. He took a trip down following the route really that we are flying over when we go. And he flew. He went in a little Volkswagen Beetle, that's what he went in, down, he was going to see my other brother, he lived in Libya at the time, and he was going down to see my other brother down in Malawi, which is right down in Central Africa, and he reckoned it was going to take him 3 weeks. It actually took him 3 months. He had the engine out of the car 7 times altogether. But this particular thing that comes to my mind when I fly over the area of Niger, which is the area you go through Algeria, and or you fly over Nigeria, or my brother drove through Algeria and came to Niger, which then goes into Nigeria, the borders up with Nigeria. But in Niger they stopped at a particular place, and they got the thermos, but the primus out, and started brewing up for a cup of tea and having a meal. And as they were eating the sandwiches that they prepared earlier on, it was in the middle of nowhere. It was out in the semi-desert. Suddenly a little child appeared on a hill, from over a hill. And it would obviously, the kind of yellowing of the hair, you could see, Dan said, you could see it was malnourished to some degree. So they gave it a sandwich. They gave this child a sandwich. I'm not sure whether it was a boy or a girl. And it grabbed the sandwich and ran off in the distance, and they carried on eating. And a few minutes later, about 30, 40, 50 children, all in the same condition, arrived. And they couldn't go ahead and feed them all. They had to eat the lunch themselves, because they had to have the nutrition to be able to survive the journey that was ahead, and they didn't know when they were going to eat again. They had to stop to get the primus lit. And he said it was one of the most difficult things he can remember, was actually eating in the presence of these group of starving children. Now you and I are going hungry today, and what we need to understand is that the world itself out there is also hungry. And it's not just physical hunger either. If you turn over to John chapter 4, in John chapter 4, you find in John chapter 4 that Christ is talking to the woman at the well, and it says, Jesus answered and said to her, verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he'll never thirst. The water shall give him, shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me that water so I don't have to thirst and come here to draw." And he was talking about the Holy Spirit in this particular location. But then it's interesting that in this same passage over in verse 31, meanwhile his disciples prayed to him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said to them, "I've got food to eat that you know not of." And therefore, it said, his disciples want to know, has anybody brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work." In other words, Christ understood the plan of God. His food was to complete that plan, to have his particular part in completing that plan. And that was what he regarded as food, as something that was likened to food. Really, what that plan came from was the Word of God, so that's likened to the Word of God being the very food. And yet, as we've seen here, the water being mentioned here in the beginning of chapter 4 is likened to the very Spirit of God. And today, what I want to do is I want to once again examine why we're here. Why we're here fasting on atonement. You look outside, and out of here you can't see anything but trees, but go outside into any main city and you won't find people fasting apart from the Jews at this particular time. But we need to understand why we're here, why we're fasting on the Day of Atonement, by putting the day into the context of God's plan and remembering that plan. That's what the purpose of the very holy days themselves are. And it's not just the purpose of the plan, it's our part within that plan as well. And the question I really want to ask today and answer, I hope, is why has God allowed Satan to rule now? Why? Why should he go ahead and allow Satan the rule? Why did he not just simply do it some other way? Why have the suffering that we have? Why would Dan have to go down and eat his meal in front of starving children? And you look across the world in over in Chechnya, and the problem that came out of there into the school that we've just witnessed. The problem that's going on right now, I haven't even heard the news this morning, but the problems are down in Iraq, in Iran, in North Korea, and so on. And if we look at the areas I particularly want to examine today, I want to really look at the fact that we need to understand Satan's way. We've got to understand what Satan's way is all about. We also, secondly, need to understand that this day pictures the binding of Satan. We need to go through the scriptures that remind ourselves of why Satan is bound and how this day pictures it. Thirdly, how it actually pictures being at one with God. Being at one with God is a vital part of it. Fourthly, how it is central to the Jubilee and the Jubilee year, because the Jubilee year pictures a year of release. And finally, really put it into its context, and the whole thing is so that mankind can see and experience Satan's way. That really answers the question, why has God allowed Satan to rule now? Because we need to experience what this way of Satan is like. It's aversion therapy. We need to be able to contrast, and all mankind has got to be able to contrast Satan's way with God's way. And it's got to be so it never, ever again occurs throughout eternity. Throughout eternity, that way has been completely defeated, completely removed from the very universe itself, or whatever is created. So looking at understanding Satan's way, if we turn over to Romans chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6, we find here in Romans 6, it says in verse 15, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. In other words, Paul is, you know, people say that Paul is antinomian, anti-law, and he says, no way. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants or slaves to obey, his servants or slaves you are to whoever you obey? So whatever we obey, whatever we do, we are the slaves of whatever we are obedient to. He says, whether to sin, which is missing the mark, the word sin is to miss the mark, and be off track is another way. I mean, this is bringing it up to modern parlance. This is what Mr. Armstrong was talking about. When he said the church is off track, he means the church is sinning. That's what he means. And we, within the church, got off track again. We again began sinning again, out of line with what God specifies. Whether to sin or being off track to death, or obedience to righteousness. So obedience then leads to righteousness. It's a change within the very heart and core of man, because as Christ pointed out to the rich ruler that actually came to him, he said, you know, who are you calling good? There's none good but one, that is God. So if we're going to be righteous, if we're going to be good, God's going to live his life through us. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of teaching which was delivered to you. And the teaching which has been delivered to us, we also have got to make sure that we go back to and obey from the heart, because that is what God requires. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. You either go one way or the other way. And it says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity with iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants or slaves, to righteousness, to holiness. In other words, from righteousness you go to holiness and to being spirit-led. The word holy within the Greek, as I understand it, is linked to the word spirit, which is hagios. For where you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. But what fruit had you then in those things whereof which now you're ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and becoming slaves to God, you have your fruit of holiness, and the end is everlasting life. That's what God is offering us. But he's only offering us an everlasting life on his terms. It's got to be according to his way. And going any other way is a form of slavery. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You talk about slavery. I was talking to somebody this past week about a relative of theirs, and that this particular young lady that they were talking about, she's 14 years old, and yet she's having to be tested for both, and she's come up positive for both gonorrhea and chlamydia. So she's already got venereal disease. She's waiting for the results to come back from an AIDS test. 14. Now you see, and the thing is, where is she now? She's been removed from her family. She's in care. Care what? Care within this world. Because it's in care that she's contracted these diseases. So where is the liberty? Where's the freedom? And yet people would say, you know, it's sexual freedom. It's freedom of sexual choice. But it's not. It's a form of slavery. And this is being brought out in these verses. It is a form of slavery. Now, if we go back to Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel 28, so in Ezekiel 28, we can see then about Satan's way as to how it actually came into being, how it first started. And we can see what in fact he goes ahead and plays to. Because it says in verse 12, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation on the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord Eternal, You seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This being had it all. Now we know that the prince of Tyre was the human being. The king of Tyre is the spirit being behind him. And this particular spirit being was the leader at that particular time. It was a dominant nation. It was therefore the leading spirit that was behind him, which was Satan. You seal up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You've been in Eden, the garden of God. So again, now whether this is the literal Eden or whether it was the, maybe there is an Eden of God. Maybe a garden of God is where God himself dwells. Perhaps there's more to it there than just simply the Eden where he created the garden and put man in. Every precious stone was your covering. Now my wife's father was a jeweler, and he was, you know, you look at the difference. we actually been down there to her mother's. Her mother was taken to hospital, and there was a box of jewelry there. But as her sister said, he says, well, if somebody breaks in, you've got to give them something. But the jewelry was all paste, it was all fake, it was worth nothing. But the real stuff it bright, it's brilliant, it bright, it's bright, it sparkles. I don't know whether you saw the mask, that gold mask that they found over in the Turkey area of Turkey. It was a huge gold mask they just found. But gold has a certain sparkle, a certain brilliance about it that you cannot reproduce in any other way except it is pure gold. And he says here that this particular being, every precious stone was your covering. In other words, the techniques that God used to put into precious stones, he put into the very surface of this being. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx and jasper, the sapphire and emerald, the carbuncle and gold, the work. And so you're looking at this iridescent being, this sparkling, beautiful skin, whatever, of brilliant colors. And he must have been absolutely fabulously beautiful to look at. And it says, and the workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. So even his voice was melodic and worth listening to. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God, and you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. So we see that there was something that happened to Satan. Something occurred that switched from, and it says that he was perfect from the time that he was created, all the way through until this specific time. And it was to do with the way his mind went. Until iniquity was found in you. Notice, it was something that was in him. It came from him, from within him. By the multitude of your merchandise, it says in the King James, it literally means journeying. It's the same word as being used down in verse 18 where it says your traffic. It literally means to journey around. And the inference is that Satan would have journeyed around. He had to go ahead and persuade a third of the angels. So he must have gone around and been persuasive and journeyed around to, almost like a salesman, selling his way. And it says, by the multitude of your merchandise are journeying, they filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. So this then began to grow. It began to become even worse within him. Therefore I will cast you out as a profane, out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you or remove you, as better as it's in Hebrew, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, from the brilliance before God's throne. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And this was the heart and core of the problem. His mind, instead of being focused on God, instead of being focused on other people, it began to become incoming. It began to become selfish. And this selfishness, you can see if you want to put in your notes Isaiah 14, verse 13 and 14. If you read those verses, it is constantly, I will ascend to the most, be above the Most High. I will put my throne above, and so on. I, all the way through. It was all centered on him. And it was lifted up because of your beauty, because he looked inward. You've corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. Because of his brightness, the very word Hallel, which was what we get, the Latin word Lucifer. But Hallel is, in fact, the light of God, the light of God. I will cast you into the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. And it says, you have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your journeying again, your traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of you, and it will devour you, and I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold you. Now you're looking down into his system and those that are going to be swayed by that system, and going back to the Prince of Tyre, and the whole thing was going to be removed because of that. Turn over to James chapter 3. Again, trying to get a feel of just what it is that is going to be destroyed. If we understand Satan's way, and we understand what God has allowed within this world, and notice in James chapter 3, he says in verse 14, it says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, so if we are envying, looking upon somebody else, and then comparing that somebody else with ourselves, and envying and wanting whatever they've got, and bitter strife, and then striving to go ahead and get it. Again, what's happened to our mind? It's turned inwards. It says, don't glory, don't lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. This kind of wisdom, however it is, if it's producing this envying and strife, it's not coming from above, either in us individually, or in the other party, or in both, as it says here, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. Now, so this is coming from this satanic idea. And it's interesting that in Revelation 3 and Revelation 2 and 3, we don't need to turn there, but it talks about us, those that overcome will inherit all things. Those that overcome, and continually it's talking about those that are overcoming. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and this is in fact what we need to overcome, is this frame of mind. It's Satan's way. It's what is permeating out, and as Mr. Armstrong used to explain it, as being broadcast. It is something that is coming, which is earthly, sensual, devilish. It's coming from a state of mind that permeates this natural world throughout. But here in Ephesians 2, it says, verse 1, and you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we just read over in Romans 6 how anybody that's in sin is in slavery. And here it says, it gives the indication as to how and where we are in slavery, who we're in slavery to, in which in times past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So here we see this being. And this is what we've got to overcome. This attitude of mind. The entire plan of God, as we have it today, revolves around this key element. This key element of getting to grips with and understanding just how destructive to the creation is this attitude, this incoming selfish attitude. And it's therefore we're immersed in this spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all had our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So all of us were in that, and all of us were part of it. And to some degree to this day, all of us are. To the degree that we remain carnal, that we remain tuned into that, then we will have that today as well. So it is essential that we understand something about Satan's way. And we understand that the reason why Satan became Satan is this selfishness, this change of outlook from being outgoing, from looking out, to looking in, what's in it for me, and anything that's linked to me, he journeyed around trying to garner support, linking it to himself, and then mounted the coup. And this empirical self really is something that all of us have got to get to grips with, all of us have got to overcome. Now, ultimately, the way this is going to be overcome is in the long term, when we're looking at how this day, actually, this Day of Atonement, pictures the binding of Satan. And it's very much the position within the Holy Days that we understand what this day actually pictures. Now, if you turn over to Leviticus 23, I don't know whether we might as well turn over there. Leviticus 23. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, holy gatherings. Even these are my feasts. And the first one that he gives is the Sabbath. Now that, the Sabbath that we keep every week, reminds us of creation, reminds us who our Creator is. And it also reminds us that there's only a certain set time allowed for man. As just as the same way as we have 6 days in which we work, so man has 6 days followed by a Sabbath. And we're looking at 6,000 years followed by this, the millennial rule, and the final 1,000-year millennial rule. And then it goes into the actual holy days themselves, and this is what Mr. Armstrong and his wife understood all those years ago, when all he understood was that these days had to be kept. He didn't understand what they meant, but he did understand that they had to be kept. It says in verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy gatherings, which you'll proclaim in their seasons." And it's tied directly in with the Sabbath. So the Sabbath command, by extension, in principle, extends out into the holy days as well. We don't, you know, dismiss the holy days just and yet keep the Sabbath. The holy days and the Sabbaths. The holy days are Sabbaths. They're all tied in together. But from Passover, from the events of Passover that have got to occur first, you then have unleavened bread 1 and the final day of unleavened bread and Pentecost. And then you get to trumpets, which is the pivotal day around which the whole of the holy day calendar revolved. And then later on you come to tabernacles on the last great day. Trumpets is very clear. You can nail trumpets quite easily because it talks about the last trump. That's fairly simple. You can look at the tabernacles and the last great day, but you can also then see that atonement fits within it, and its positioning within it gives its meaning. But more than that, if we turn back a few pages to Leviticus 16, there's a ceremony over in Leviticus 16 which also tells us what this day pictures and how it pictures the removal of Satan and the removal of his attitude of mind. In Leviticus 16 verse 1 it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Eternal and died." Now they offered strange fire. Now what was the fire used for? It was used for burnt offerings, yes. And as far as I understand as well, it was used for the lights that were also within the temple. Now, the lights were fed by olive oil, and the lights were kept trimmed. But if they were offering strange fire, presumably they had senses in which the fire was. And it's tied in with the very light of God. So again, this passage coming before this particular place, it is interesting that where you look at the word Lucifer or the word Hallel, it's the light of God, which, you know, Satan was supposed to be but wasn't. He corrupted himself. It was a corrupted form of light that was coming from him. It was something that was twisted. It was not as it ought to have been. And the Eternal said to Moses in verse 2, "Speak to Aaron, your brother, that he does not come into all times to the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering, and he will put on the holy linen coat." He's got to be dressed in righteous garments in order to come before God. God will not accept any except they're dressed in the righteous garments. "And he'll have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired, and these are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and then he can put them on." So everything was to do with cleaning him up and getting him clean. "And he will take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram of a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house." Now this is stressed a great deal in verse 6. If you notice in verse 11 it says, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he will make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he will kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." You know, over and over again it's stressing the fact that this sin offering is for himself. So he must be completely pure, completely clean, as he actually conducts this particular ceremony. And the sin offering is there to make sure that that is the case. Now this, it's translated as scapegoat. It's actually Azazel in the Hebrew. And it comes from the two words, Aza, or Az, which means the goat, and Azel, which means who went away. So it's a goat who went away. But it's when you understand what the word for goat means, what the word for goat is in Hebrew, that the word starts to become meaningful. Because Aza, or Az, for a goat, is an impudent one. And if we, anybody that's kept goats knows exactly what I mean when the goats are impudent ones. You can round a flock of sheep, you cannot round a flock of goats. You can lead them, but you cannot go ahead and drive them. You put goats, I've given the example before that we brought a goat back from the fell, from the hills around where my father was, and we went and put it into it was a dog pound, and the walls were a good 10 foot tall. It was certainly way taller than me. I'm 6 foot, so 8 foot maybe to the top. And this animal went round and round the pen and started, you know, like these motorbike riders going round and round the walls of death. Well, this is exactly what this goat did. It went right the way around the pen and over the top. And it ran round and over the top, and then it was out in the field. It'd been on the fell, it'd been on the out in the moors. Wild as wild can be. And it headed straight for a flock of sheep. And it went right in the middle of the flock of sheep, and it just stuck its head out and it looked at me. And I'd run across about three fields by that time trying to get this wretched animal. And everywhere the goat went, that's where the sheep went. And so the sheep kept around the goat. I couldn't get to the goat because it kept being in the middle of sheep. And every time I went to try and get to the goat, it would run away, and all the sheep would run after it and go around it. And eventually, after about three or four more fields later, I gave up and had to actually go, and we traveled about 30, 40 miles back to the farm that we bought it from, managed to find its mother, brought its mother back to us, got it out of the sheep to its mother, and then led it back, and then tethered it. It remained tethered from that time on. But these goats, this particular goat, is Azazel. Azazel is the impudent one that went away. And I know exactly what it's like, the impudent one that went away. And it says in verse 20, it says, "And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, then he'll bring the live goat." So in other words, the sins of the people have been put on Christ, and the sins of the people are then what the people have done. But there is this spirit, there is a spirit within this world that works in the children of disobedience. There is an element there that is not coming from a human source. And this is, when we look at the atrocities that are going on over in Chechnya or down in Iraq or wherever else, and you see some of these atrocities, you wonder, how on earth can this be? But there is a spirit, and this spirit is an evil spirit. And it says, "And the altar, and he will bring the live goat, and Aaron will lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and will send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." Now we know, when we look over in Revelation, how Revelation 20 verse 1 to 3, how Satan is bound. And this parallel is very clearly seen within this particular ceremony. "And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities to a land not inhabited, and he will let the goat go in the wilderness." And the inference is from Revelation 20 that Satan will be put into an abyss. And in this abyss he will not be able to affect. His effect will be nullified. He will not be able to have the effect that he is having right now within the world. "And Aaron shall come into the temple," and so on. And down in verse 26, "And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat, for the Azazel, for the impudent one that goes away, shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water, and then he'll come into the camp. He'd been in contact with Satan himself, and he was defiled by just being in contact with this. This symbolically, yes, but being in contact with this being. When we turn over to Revelation, let's look over in Revelation and just see how these things occur, and just a little bit of the kind of background of them. But in Revelation 14, we find in verse 6 this angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, we just heard sung the Psalm 19, wasn't it? Psalm 19, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies teach his handiwork." You know, day to day utters speech. And there's no nation around this earth that they cannot understand this. You can look out, every single human being that can see can look out of his eyes or her eyes and can see the creation. And therefore, as it says in verse 7, to every nation, kindred, and tongue of people, to every single human being on earth, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." And this is the everlasting gospel, as it said in verse 6. It says, having the everlasting gospel to preach. So the respect for God and the recognition of God is something that every single human, doesn't matter what faith, belief, or anything else, is to be called into question about. And yet Satan has done such a job that he's, well, as we'll see here, Revelation 16, turn over the page, Revelation 16, verse 9, here in the last plagues, it says, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory." So even when the plagues come, they absolutely refuse to acknowledge God as sovereign. And notice in verse 11, "And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." And notice over in verse 21, "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven." Now this is the final, this is right at the very end here. That's the fifth angel poured out. And it says, "It fell upon men a great hail." Yes, that's the seventh one, isn't it? Or is that Armageddon, the seventh one? No, there you go. Seventh one is verse 17. And this is the final plague. "And there fell men a great hail," verse 21, "out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent," which is very large, I mean exceedingly large, "and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." So there's a great earthquake, the city fell, and this huge hailstorm, which will actually occur. We'll come back, and we'll, all being well, if we've got the time, we'll read something else that points to that. But over in chapter 19, in that chapter 19, we see in verse 20 how the beast was taken with him and the false prophet, and they were cast into a lake of burning fire and brimstone. This is a lake. And the remnant, verse 21, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. So you're looking at here the destruction of the Babylonian system that the preceding chapters have been talking about. And then, it says, chapter 20, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit," or the abyss, "and having a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, "and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, shut him up, set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years are fulfilled, and then he must be loosened a little season." So here is the picture that we see. We've seen over in Leviticus 16 the ceremony that was enacted each year, and yet we see here it's the actual fulfillment of it. But notice just how these events take place, where men are going to be cursing God even in the midst of great plagues. Now just turn over to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, There's something over in Daniel 9 that we understood years and years ago, which I don't think, as far as I know, the understanding ever changed on it. But Daniel chapter 9, in verse 27, it says, "And he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Now, what's the covenant? Now, you can go and you can, again, this is going right at the very end time. You're looking at the new covenant that actually will take place. But that covenant you find in Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant. But here, back in Daniel, I'm just referring to Jeremiah 31:31. Put it in your notes. But that covenant is with Israel and Judah. It is a covenant with Israel. And what did Christ say to his disciples? He said, "I'll send you to the lost tribes of Israel." And it says in verse 27, "And he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." And the indication is that he's going to be cut off in the midst of the week. And in the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he'll make it desolate until the consummation. In other words, what's happening is that in the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, Christ dies. And then there is all the great swathe of history, ending with the abomination that makes desolate and the events that happen there. But there's then, when Christ returns, there seems to be indicated within this verse another 3.5 years that will come immediately upon Christ coming back to this earth. Because he is going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So that covenant with Israel and Judah, this is what we're looking at. He has half of it, 3.5 years, when he was here on earth. And the latter 3.5 years is at the end, when he returns. But I want you to notice something. It says, he shall make it desolate, notice, in the middle. And it says, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolator, as it actually says in the original. So it's going to finish. The indication is that this time, this final 3.5 years, will finish when it'll be poured out upon the desolator. Now, the desolator, as we understood it, was Satan. So it may be that the actual event, you look at trumpets, when trumpets actually occurs, 10 days later you have atonement. And the understanding that we used to have was that it could be that this verse 27 is referring to the fact that there'll be 3.5 years, and that's the time that Satan will finally be bound. And that's the time when he will actually cause this covenant to be confirmed with many, and will start the actual process within Israel and Judah. So I thought that would be worthwhile going into a little bit, just to, as I say, it's not 100% certain, but it certainly is indicated in that verse as we understood it previously. In addition to this day picturing the binding of Satan, it is also picturing being at one with God. Now, this is the primary way that the Jews look upon this day. I'm just wondering where this was actually downloaded from. This is Union of Orthodox Jewish Congregations of America. And they say here about Yom Kippur is probably the most important holiday of the Jewish year. Many Jews who do not observe any other Jewish custom will refrain from work, fast, and or attend the synagogue services on that day. It goes on about how it being a complete Sabbath. Most of the holy day is spent in the synagogue in prayer. In Orthodox synagogues, services begin early in the morning, 8 or 9 a.m., and continue to about 3 p.m. People then usually go home for an afternoon nap and return about 5 or 6 p.m. in the afternoon on evening services, which continue until nightfall. The liturgy for Yom Kippur is much more extensive than for any other day of the year. Liturgical changes are so far-reaching that there's a separate special prayer book for Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, and this prayer book is called the Mashzor. And it goes in, and in this prayer book, apparently, the goal of this Chet prayer, it's asking for forgiveness. There are 44 statements. It says, "For the mistakes we committed before you under duress and willingly, from mistakes we committed before you through having a hard heart, without thinking, you through things we blurted out with our lips, you in public and in private, you through immorality, committed before you through harsh speech, committed before you without knowledge and deceit, with knowledge and deceit, through inner thoughts, you through wronging a friend. And it goes through 44 of this list of this particular prayer that they have. But if you notice, if you go and look at anything that the Jews have, you find that what it is very similar to a state of repentance, of something like atonement. And if we look at the way in which the Jews are going to accept the Christ when he returns, that's exactly what will happen. When Satan is bound, when this 3.5 years, if it is 3.5 years, of the confirmation of the covenant with many will occur, with the Jews and with those of Israel, with Britain and America and so on, when that will happen, it is going to be a time of repentance, so that they can then be at one with God. So this day pictures that. And certainly in the case of the Jewish idea, that's exactly what actually happens. If we go over, turn over to Isaiah 59, in Isaiah 59, it says in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Eternal's hand isn't shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear." So we see that God turns his back on sin. He turns his back on when we are off track. He won't go down that route. He will not allow his mind to go down. He's willed himself that he will never, ever go down that route. And he wants his sons to do exactly the same thing. If we notice in back in Isaiah 33, back a couple of pages to Isaiah 33, we find here in verse 14, it says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid." Now, as I've brought out many times before, when it's talking about Zion, very often, more often than not, within Isaiah, it's talking about the true church. But here, there are sinners within the true church. And their indication is that is what is going to be happening. "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" And the great tribulation is going to be something that is going to consume the whole earth. Here is the criteria. "He that walks righteously, that speaks uprightly." It's the abundance of the heart, remember, the mouth speaks. "He that does not, that despises the gain of oppression, that shakes his hand from holding a bribe, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil." In other words, he's like God, because God's, remember, we just read over in Isaiah 59, that God will not listen to evil. He will not be there in front of evil. So if we're going to be at one with God, we've got to be like him. And here we see criteria in verse 15 that makes us like him, having repented before him, and he will then listen to us. So atonement is very much to do with being at one with God. But notice what it says here in verse 16. It says, he, the person that is within this category, "He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munition, or the stronghold of Petra," as it would be if it were Greek, "or the stronghold of Salah. Bread will be given him, his water shall be sure. Your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Your heart shall meditate terror." But where's the scribe? Where's the intellectual? Where's the intellectuals that we've had in our midst? Where is this intellectual? Where's the receiver? Do you remember the receiver? Where is he? "Where is he that counteth the towers?" I just wonder whether it's a, I don't know, just my own pure speculation. I just wonder whether these prophetic buffs, where everything goes and revolves around prophecy, and they could see the Twin Towers coming down or whatever it might be, and I just wonder whether God is having a poke at some of that prophetic not just speculation, but nailing everything to prophecy. No, what it says in verse 15 about being walking righteously and speaking uprightly, despising the gain of oppressors, and so on. These are the things, and stopping from hearing of blood, shutting the eyes from seeing evil, the same way that God does. As it says, you know, over in John 14, when Christ, Judas Iscariot was coming in, I mean, Christ said, look, Satan, he's got nothing in me. There's absolutely nothing within the Christ. And so here as well. I mean, he didn't have to, you know, he shut his eyes from seeing evil. He lived in a certain way. His mind was going in a certain direction. Another area that this day is intrinsically involved with is the area of the Jubilee. If we turn over to Leviticus 25, Leviticus chapter 25, we find how the Jubilee was actually proclaimed, and the liberty was proclaimed on this day. Notice in verse 8, it says, "And you will number 7 Sabbaths of years to you, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound. On the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." And the word Jubilee comes from the Hebrew yubel, which means a sheep horn. So they blow the sheep horn, the Jubilee. They cause the sheep horn to be sounded, and that, again, the sheep horn was the shofar. And you're looking, therefore, again, tied into this end time series of events. But liberty, notice, and you shall hallow the 50th year in verse 10, and you will proclaim liberty throughout all the land to the inhabitants thereof. It will be a jubilee to you, and you will return every man to his possession. But it is a day of liberty, and it was to be done on the Day of Atonement. The 10th day of the 7th month, verse 9, in the Day of Atonement, was when that liberty finally occurred. And it must have been a time, if they ever kept it, it must have been a time of incredible rejoicing to actually go back to the homestead once again and have not just all debts cancelled, but actually have the land returned to the two people. If we go over to John chapter 8, we find Christ again dealing with this subject of slavery, dealing with this subject, because not only were the slaves released when it came to the sabbatical year, but you're looking at the slaves being released as far as the Jubilee is concerned, because they had to go back to their land. But here in John chapter 8, it says in verse 30, it says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed on him." Now, a lot of people have kind of bought to that and said, oh, well, they actually believe Christ. Well, that's a load of baloney. It's not true. Because you can very clearly see that when you find out a little bit later on, in verse 46, it says, "And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me." So they don't believe him. They didn't believe what he said. They believed on him. They believed in Christ, but they didn't believe what he actually had to say. "So as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, but didn't actually believe him, 'If you continue in my word, then are you my students indeed.'" And are we his students? Do we continue in his word? "And you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then they answered him and says, we are Abraham's seed, we were never in bondage to any man. How do you say, therefore, that we should be made free? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you that whoever commits sin, whoever's off track, is the slave of sin. They're the slave of being off track. They want to go their way. And the way that Satan actually reiterated over in Isaiah 14, where it says, I will ascend above the clouds, above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. And it's always I, me, myself, and I. But here we see that whoever is in this particular state of mind is a slave. He becomes a slave of sin. And the slave does not stay in the house forever, but the son abides forever. If the son, therefore, will make you free, you will be free indeed. Free to be the slave of righteousness, as Paul brings out very clearly over in Romans. Notice over in verse 43, it says, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot bear to hear my words. You can't hear, you can't listen to what I've got to say to you. You are of your father the devil, the slanderer, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth. Okay, so we're looking at Christ telling these people that they were plugged into the prince of the power of the air. And this prince of the power of the air was having its effect. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources. For he's a liar and he's the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you is convicting me of sin, of being off track? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. So if our heart has been converted, if we are going in God's direction, then we will listen to what God has to say. You therefore don't hear them because you're not of God. And he nails that. I mean, just consider, as far as the Jubilee is concerned, and the picture of this day, and how the freedom involved in this day, just picture and consider the freedom of knowing what the future holds. What will the world, I mean, anybody that out in the world that actually looks at the world as it is now and looks at the atrocity that occurred over when the school children were massacred, what are they thinking? What goes through their mind? How do these news people actually cope? They're actually getting up there to give the news. They must rehearse it. I mean, how they can give that news with a straight expression on their face? It must be like acting. Some of the things that they're having to read out are horrendous. And if they think, if they just have any kind of humanity at all, they must have a real struggle. So they must be acting. They must try and act it out, trying to concentrate on other things rather than what they're actually saying, what they're actually reading out. And you just think about the freedom that we have of knowing the future, of understanding how this world and what is happening in this world and the destruction of our present civilization that we're witnessing, how that fits in to an overall plan and an overall structure. And this day gives us that understanding. It allows us to see that. It allows us to actually understand how this world fits within the plan of God. And it gives a phenomenal amount of liberty having that understanding. If we turn over to John 17, you see that the truth, as Christ said, the truth is going to make you free. And he ties this in John 17. He says, verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In John 17, verse 15, it says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil, or the evil one, this spirit that works in the children of disobedience, this one that's broadcasting, this prince of the power of the air. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, that means to set them apart, to make them holy, through your truth, and your word is truth. So if the truth is going to make us free, it is the fact that Mr. Armstrong understood what he understood of these words, what he understood that the days had to be kept, and he kept them for 7 years, himself and his wife alone, and then for a few more years with a small group of others, and then slowly he started to understand what they meant. And the truth then makes us free. And that really is, it does make us free. It allows us to see life and everything else that takes place within its proper context. It also, in John 14, verse 16, it talks about the spirit of truth. So it's not just the word that we, you know, the dry, the dusty word that we read. It is a living word. It is mixed also with the very spirit of God as well. If we find over in Isaiah 11, in Isaiah chapter 11, we find this freedom that is going to come on the earth in the future. It's going to come from these two elements, the element of the spirit of truth, which is the very mind of God, and also this word of truth. Because in Isaiah 11 it says in verse 1, it says, "And there will come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of its roots, and the spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal, and shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and will reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." We're looking at the very government of God, the way of God, which will come from the Spirit of God, and the Word of God. Those two things, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and it's got to be as God gives them, the revelation of God. This is the government of God. It is the way of God that is handed down to us. It flows down from God, and that is what is going to convert and change this entire earth. That is what it is, and it's the truth that is going to make us free. It's going to make this earth free as well. And he then goes on, "The wolf shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid." So the very natural world also, that the moment is subject to vanity, which means to chew and chewing on each other, that also will come under the government of God. And it says, verse 9, it says, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea." That is what's going to be producing it. This is the Jubilee, this is the liberty on the Day of Atonement, when Satan is bound, and the liberty that will then come. "And in that day there will be a root of Jesse, which will stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles, the nations, seek, and his rest shall be glorious." We're looking at a picture into the millennium of the Sabbath, and the picture that the Sabbath holds, and this rest is going to be absolutely glorious. In Romans chapter 8, turn over to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 19, it says, "The earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God." The entire creation. It says, "For the creation was made subject to vanity." That means chewing. Everything chews on everything else. And you know, we're fasting today, and here we are, you know, we're not chewing in that sense. But everything is chewing on everything else. Everything is out to whatever they can get to eat, to consume for themselves. And that is that is throughout the natural world. As we came down, actually, we were just on the little back road coming down here. I'm not sure what bird it was, but it was a hawk of some description. It was I'm not sure what it was. It had its feathers all fluffed out, so it's difficult to actually tell what it was. That hawk was up there looking around, looking for the meal, looking for what it could chew on. And we were driving by very, very slowly, and never flew off. It just stayed almost on eye level. It was right as we went past. But the creation is made subject to chewing, to this vanity, to just chewing. Everything's chewing each other, and yet nothing's getting anywhere. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, God has allowed this to occur. The reason why this world is under Satan is so that we can have the aversion therapy, so that we can understand, and also those that will die and then be resurrected also can understand, and also can draw the comparison between the two worlds. But we've got to learn a different way. We've got to learn a different frame of mind, a mind that is not incoming and totally selfish, but who's subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered. It also shall be delivered from this bondage of decay, from this bondage of corruption that we're in, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now we're looking at the Jubilee, and the Jubilee proclaimed liberty in the land. And what day was it on? On Atonement. When Satan is bound, and we've had the 3.5 years, it appears, so we've had the 3.5 years of the confirmation of the covenant made with many. This is the indication from Daniel, the end of Daniel 9. We're then going into a glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the start of the millennium. That's when Satan's bound, Satan's removed, and the world then becomes the world of our Lord and his Christ. It's the start of the millennial rule, and this really is the very beginning of it, this glorious liberty of these sons of God. And it's this contrast between Satan's way and God's way, which is the principal thing that we have got to learn. The reason why Satan has been put in charge and been allowed to be in charge of this earth, and to have this system where you see dog eat dog and lion eat gazelle or whatever else it may be, you see this chewing that is going on all around us, cat and mouse, disgusting animals, cats, can't stand them. They're disgusting, their nature is foul. All you cat lovers, you now understand what I think about cats, but they're so useful to keep the mice down and the rats down. And we had cats. Apart from the road outside, we had cats anyway. We turn over to Ezekiel 37. But it is this contrast, you know, when you'll see a cat play with a mouse, and not play with a mouse the way they play with a mouse today. In Ezekiel 37, in verse 11, it says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." We're looking down into the future to the last great day now. "Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts." They've lived a life, they've gone through this world, which is Satan's world. They've had all the heartache, this veil of sorrows, this valley of sorrows that they've walked down and through this life. And they come to the end, and they, you know, is that it? Is that the end of it all? And it says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, I'll cause you to come up out of your graves, bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Eternal when I've opened your graves, my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I'll place you in your own land, and you will know that I, the Eternal, have spoken and performed, says the Eternal." Now these individuals, and by extension you find that Christ talking about that these people will rise in the judgment of, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah will rise in the judgment with that generation, and the generation was Israelites, so it's by extension across the entire earth. It's not just Israel themselves, but this particular vision was about Israel that was being given to Ezekiel. But you realize just the world that they've come from, and they're going to know and understand and realize what God is like when they see the contrast that is going to be there. Going back to Isaiah 32, Isaiah 32. In Isaiah 32, where it begins, it says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Princes will rule in judgment," and the princes should be us. If we are there, if we have in fact learned, and we are in fact ready at that time. But Isaiah 32, it says over in verse 13, it says, "Upon the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, and upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city." And this land is by, and also all America, presumably Australia, these lands are going to be desolate. These lands are going to be lying waste. And it says, "Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city will be left, the forts, the towers will be dens forever, a joy of wild ass, a mixture, a pasture of flocks." And it could well be that there are certain areas that will always be left as a wilderness area. And it may well be certain specific areas that will not be used for harvesting, according to what it says here. But it says this will be the case until, you'll be left until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness shall be a fruitful field. The fruitful field will be counted for a forest. So these areas of wilderness will then become parkland. They'll become beautified, beautiful areas. Even the areas that will remain, as it says, for dens forever. It says, "Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace." Now, what's this work of righteousness? Well, the people which will be resurrected in that last great day will be able to see the contrast. They'll see the contrast between the world that they've left and the world that was, and many of them, probably the vast majority, if there are 9/10 of this world are going to die in the next few years, then the vast majority, because you're looking at what, 6 billion is it today? And if 9/10 or more of those die, and then you're looking at all those others that have died in war, how many, it may well be more than 9/10 that die. You're probably going to look at the vast majority of people that are resurrected have died violent deaths. And they will then contrast that, and they will look at this, "The work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever." Because they'll be able to see the difference between the two. And that's what God is doing. That's why Satan's in control at the moment. "And my people will dwell in peaceable habitations." Now this is an interesting verse. In a couple of verses, because he says, "They'll dwell in peaceable habitations and sure dwellings, and in a quiet resting places when it shall hail." Now we just read over in Revelation that the final plague is a plague of hail such as never ever occurred, and it may well be referring here in verse 19, that looking at that particular time, "And the city shall be low in a low place." But the extension is that the Spirit will be poured out upon us from on high. In verse 15, it's talking about the millennium, and then it tacks this bit on the end about the hail. Now if we turn over to 1 John chapter 2, just a couple of scriptures in closing now. 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is begotten of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God," and we certainly are. We're sons of God in embryo, waiting for that resurrection and for the actual change to come. "And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall at that time will see him as he is." We'll be able to actually look on a spirit being, where Moses had to be put into a cleft just to see the back of this being, this being's glory, and yet we will be able to actually see a spirit being, this, and we shall be like him. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, it's lawlessness. And it says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. As Christ said, you know, he's got nothing in me. There's nothing there which is coming from Satan. This prince of the power of the air is nothing in Christ. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. Whereas in talking about continually sinning there. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In other words, you're mirroring the one, our elder brother. He that commits sin is of the devil, the slanderer. For the devil sinned from the beginning, right from the start. Now he, from his creation to the point where iniquity was found within him, he was righteous, as we found out over in Ezekiel. But from that beginning, from the time when that occurred, when iniquity was found within him, and that was the beginning of the need for mankind. It was from that point that mankind had to be, because God could not go ahead and create righteous character. Character had to be created with the assent of the person in whom that character existed. A third of the angels were corrupted by the traveling that Satan did. He corrupted them. And God wanted that never, ever to happen again. The devil sinned from the beginning, from the time when God said, look, right, we've got to create man in our image. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil, of the slanderer. So we see here quite clearly that that is why Christ came, was to destroy these works. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, final scripture, Hebrews 2. In verse 10 it says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bringing many sons into glory, sons and daughters, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and those that are sanctified are all of one, or one family, and the NIV says, because of the rest of the verse. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he calls us brethren. We're part of the very family of God. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him again, and behold, I and the children which God has given to me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he may destroy, or neutralize, or annul, him that has the power of death, that is the devil. You see, this prince of the power of the air, once he gets us to sin, the death penalty is there. But if we, through repentance, accept that sacrifice of Christ, that then destroys that power. That power is annulled. And he says, has the power to might destroy or annul him that has the power of death, that is the devil. This attitude of mind, this frame of mind, this incoming selfishness, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This day, the Day of Atonement, is a day of liberty. It's to proclaim liberty throughout the land. It's the time when the covenant will be confirmed with many. And it will begin the very millennium when Satan is put away, and it's then released into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's why it's so vitally important that we stay on our knees, that we stay close to God, and that we ourselves become like our Father. It says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We too must be, we must be that way. And this really is the meaning of atonement, to destroy the very works of Satan, to destroy this way that we see all around us in this world today, and so that we can have a world created in the future whereby people will be resurrected to and be able to see clearly the difference between the two. We should be able to see the difference between our own lives and the lives of people outside now. But by taking those lives into the future and applying it on a worldwide scale, the contrast will be, well, like chalk and cheese. That's the meaning of the Day of Atonement.